Morning. My name is Craig, and a lot of you know me. For those of you who don't, I'm gonna start off before we get into our series that you may believe. We're gonna talk today a little about that, but I'm gonna introduce you to who I am, because the book of John looks at Jesus' life in a lot of different perspectives. It looks at it a lot of different ways, and each person, each one of us, has God intersect with our life in a very different way. You know, some people are moved by the miracles of Jesus, and some people aren't. Some people are moved by that he, you know, fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Like, that's amazing. And some people are like, that's what I expected. You know, it hits each one of us in a different way. So today, I wanted to start off, before we get into all that, I'm going to tell you a little about my family. So I grew up in a small town south, just outside on a farm called Latah. And that town, you know, is my dad was a farmer. He was a hardworking farmer and, you know, worked long hours in the summer especially. And my mom, she was a stay-at-home mom, and she did everything around the house, as many of you stay-at-home moms do. And I went to a small school called Liberty. Anybody know Liberty? So, yeah, a couple. One. Awesome. So it's a really small, it's a small school out in the country, a B school. And, you know, I remember starting school back then, and I remember going to class, and I think we had to have a picture of my family up here when I was a kid. There we go. Yeah, I am the one on the left looking a little like deer in the headlights there. But, you know, when we grew up in that environment and going to that small school, life was simple. If I wasn't in school, I was either out playing in the yard or down by the creek. That was most of my days. But when I started going to school, you go to school and, you know, you could probably think back to when you were a kid and you had one of those papers that you got back at like kindergarten, first grade, and it had at the top a gold star. Anybody remember one of a paper like that? Yeah. We all was like, yeah, a gold star. How many have got a gold star lately? Not as much. I have one of my papers here. This is, I think, third grade. And as you can see, we're past the gold star. I mean, A minus on cursive there. You know, but I want you to picture, if I took this paper into my boss today, you know, back then it was like A minus, oh, my boss, I can't, look what I did on my cursive. What do you think your boss would think of that? I mean, think of one of your gold star papers as a child, okay, I was learning letters or something. Your boss would probably be going, with that paper? Why did I hire you? You know, they'd be starting to wonder and question that. And you know, we have a different understanding now that we're at a different age. And you know, as we look back at how that is, it's changed our understanding, because we're now looking at it as adults. I'm looking at that paper and go, good for a third grader, not good for an adult. You know, I mean, still, maybe some of you don't know cursive, but you know, learning it is a form. And so you start writing that and you start going, I wouldn't give an adult a gold star for this. You know, when we start looking at things from a different angle or a different perspective, it shapes our understanding. And today, I also have an illustration here. I saw this when I was studying and looking for talking about perspectives. And, you know, both of these are true. If you look at them from different angles, it gives you a different idea. It's like, oh, it can fit through the square, it can fit through the round, but really it's both. It's looking at it from a different perspective. It shapes our understanding. Well, another example of this is from my kids. It was a few years back, and I got another picture here. I got pictures throughout the whole sermon today. So this is roughly the age they were in this, you know. And my wife, they'd ask, hey, can we play out in the yard? And my wife said, sure. You know, our backyard it's fenced, and we know all our neighbors, and, you know, we like them and stuff. And so we're like, yeah, it's a safe place for them to play. And my wife was doing some work in the house, and they went out playing. And her perspective, my wife's perspective was that the kids are safe. Well, after a little while, she hears some pounding on the side of the house. And so she's confused, and she goes out, and or she first looked out and didn't see the kids. But she still hears the pounding, and so she goes, okay, I'll go find out what's going on. She walks outside and goes, kids, where are you? And she hears, we're up here. And she looks, we're in a rancher. I mean, the only place up is the roof. And she looks up, and these kids, okay, they, you know, they're on the roof. You know, as parents often do, you kind of are amazed at the ingenuity of your kids, but at the same time, you're furious. And my daughter, my oldest daughter, explained how she, you know, they were playing out there, and somehow a shoe got on the roof, you know. So the shoe got on the roof, and so they decided, okay, well, we got to solve this. You know, we'll take care of it ourselves. And so they took a table, and they slid it over under the eaves, but that wasn't tall enough. So they took a hand truck that I'd left out there and put the hand truck on top of the table. Now, my daughter was being very careful. She's being smart and being safe. She held the hand truck. Well, the 8, 6, and 4-year-old climbed the hand truck to get on the roof. Now, why they needed 4 of them on the roof to get one shoe, we all know why. You know, my daughter's perspective was she was being safe. She held the hand truck while they climbed, and then she got around and climbed up too. You know, my wife's perspective was a little different. You know, it was different. See, our perspective shapes our understanding. You know, and my wife and I get another picture when it was closer to the time when we were married, first married, and we competed at everything. As we competed at Fast Scrabble and card games, and, you know, it was always like, you know, cutthroat. And we ended up, we even, you know, those blood pressure cuffs at the grocery store, when you're walking in, we'd be walking by and be like, bet I can get a lower heart rate than you, lower blood pressure. That does nothing for your blood pressure when you're in a competition over it. But we would even compete at that. Now, we also competed even at, I think you might have come up with this idea, but my wife goes, hey, a friend of mine has an IQ test, and we should do that. And I'm like, okay, now before we get started on that, first of all, if you're married or thinking about being married, that's a lose-lose competition. You don't want to do it. But the other thing is, going into this, now my wife, you need to know about her, she was basically a straight-A student in high school and college. I was a little bit different. I took a different path. I took more of the D's get degrees too, if you know what I mean. You know, I graduated, but, you know, sketchy. But at the same time, you know, so we take this IQ test, and a couple days later, we get the test results back. I'm shocked. Because I had beat her. I mean, only by a few points, like, you know, 2 or 3 points, but I beat her. I was like, and she ends up, she says, you know, she confessed later on, I was thinking, how could a farm boy score so well? And, you know, that was what she was thinking. And I at the time, you know, my dad always says that luck can beat skill any day. And I'm the luckiest person he knows. So I was happy. My perspective, I scored well on this, and I guess really well in multiple choice tests, apparently. Her perspective was, how did a farm boy score so well on this? Well, my sister-in-law made a comment to her that helped her kind of change her perspective. She said to her, and I want to make sure I get this quote right, to quote her, she said, would you prefer to marry somebody that's dumber than you? I don't know how long she thought about it, but, you know, she said, yeah, you're right. I didn't want to do that. It changed her perspective. Perspective shapes our understanding. Well, I remember many times reading through the New Testament and reading about the life of Jesus. And I'm constantly amazed at the disciples and the Pharisees and everybody, and I don't understand how they could question his power and authority. How could they, after seeing Jesus for 3 years, go, well, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how we're going to feed this many people. You know, and if Jesus feeding 4,000 people or 5,000 people shouldn't have shocked them, then him walking on water in the next chapter, you know, should have. But, you know, constantly they're just the disciples, a group of fishermen, tax collectors, some were even brothers to each other. This group of people were constantly kind of confused about who Jesus was throughout the 3 years. And the Pharisees, they didn't think Jesus was God's son. They were sitting there looking at him going, no, God's son is going to come in and be a mighty ruler that wipes out all our enemies. He's going to come in and take care of it, and we're going to be right there with him because we're the most faithful. But you know, they were wrong. They didn't see stuff from the right perspective. Well, lastly, before we jump into chapter 10, there's one more important thing that I wanted to share with you, and that we need to know going into chapter 10, and that chapter 10 comes right after chapter 9. Now, I know what you're thinking. How can a farm boy score so well on an IQ test? But really, the important part of this is not that it's, you know, the next number, but it's actually that's in the next moment. They're still hanging out. They just got done. He healed the blind man. The blind man came back, and he's talking to him. Then he turns and talks to the Pharisees and, you know, talks about their blindness. And then he picks up in chapter 10, and he says, "Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Now, in our day, we don't really understand, you know, sheep pen. Here's a fenced area, I don't know. But back then, a sheep pen would have been very understandable to them. A sheep pen was a structure near a village. There's two types, actually, and the first one is near a village. It would have 7 or 8 foot rock walls with a gate, a narrow gate that had a wooden door, and it would have a porter there. And so during the day, the shepherds would take the sheep out, and there we go. It's the best illustration I could find of this. But the shepherd would take the sheep out during the day, and at night, when he gets his time to bring the sheep back, he comes back, and a porter opens the gate and lets him in, and the shepherd calls the sheep, and the sheep follow him in to the enclosure, the sheep pen here, and then the shepherd would go home for the night. Now, this was a communal pen. It wasn't like, you know, everybody had their own. It was for a lot of sheep and a lot of shepherds. And the porter, his job was to be there during the night and take care of the sheep or watch and make sure nothing happened. Most commentators believe that this is the type of sheep pen that Jesus was referring to in verses 1 through 6. Now, there's a lot of people, when they read this, there's a couple questions that come up. They say, well, what is this about? And is it about an example of heaven? And I don't think it's an example of heaven because it talks about the shepherd leads them in and out. So we're not going in and out and in and out of heaven. That doesn't make sense. And I don't think it's a picture of salvation either. That's what a number of people reading through it think, I follow the shepherd and he leads, you know. And I don't think that's a good example either, because if we think it's about salvation, the next verse comes up and says, thieves and robbers come to kill and destroy. And the Bible tells us that no one can snatch us out of God's hand. So I don't think it's a good example of salvation either. What I do think it is a good example of is that we have a leader. And this example of having a leader was not just used here by Jesus. It's actually used throughout the Old Testament too. And for instance, when David in Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So, you know, I mean, in that case, David's saying, yeah, God's my shepherd. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 34, it's used actually kind of the opposite. They use this metaphor to describe a bad leader. They talk about a bad shepherd. A bad shepherd doesn't care for his sheep. A bad shepherd lets things happen to him. You know, and it's so the metaphor is used to help us understand, and they're using a common term that people would have had back there. And, you know, in our area, you know, like over in Silver Valley, maybe Jesus would have used the metaphor of mining and miners. You know, if it's down in the Palouse, maybe it would be a farmer and farming. You know, and there's a lot of different things. But back then, everybody knew the shepherd, what the shepherd's job was. Now, at the end, after the shepherd leaves the sheep in, the porter would open the door and he'd let him back out. And the sheep would call. Now, when he called to the sheep would hear their master's voice. They'd hear the shepherd's voice and they would follow him out. Now, keep in mind, this is a communal pen, and I'm thinking, you know, I would think a lot of sheep start moving in one direction and they're going to go. But apparently, back then, the sheep would recognize their shepherd's voice. You know, and you've probably experienced this maybe in our lives. If you have a dog, you know, and you call to your dog, the dog is, you know, "Here, puppy," you know, and the dog knows it's you. You're the master. But if somebody else says, "Here, puppy," they, you know, like, "Who are you?" You know, and they don't necessarily come. But the thing is, the Pharisees did not understand this. So when we're reading through this section, he gives this metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep and everything, and they were like, they didn't understand. So we continue on here with the second type of sheep pen. And the second type of sheep pen, this one would be out in the country. In the summer and fall, they would use this because the shepherds would take their sheep far from the village for better grasslands. And this one, the walls aren't as tall, and you can see something is missing, right? What's missing? The door. Yes, there's no wooden door there, and it's shorter. And so what they would do out in the country area is the shepherd at night, he would take the sheep in, and then he would lay down in the doorway, in the opening, as a gate, so that he would protect the sheep from, well, first of all, from the sheep from leaving, and also, if an animal came, he would protect them from the animal. So I think this Jesus changes it up to help the Pharisees that he's talking to understand this passage, and he uses this illustration of the second sheep pen. It says, "Therefore Jesus said again, 'Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who come before me have been thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through the gate will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full.'" Now, he's going to keep going with this imagery of a sheep pen, but I want you to remember that in this model, the shepherd is the gate, because he changes it up. A lot of people listen to the last part, and he says, "I am the good shepherd," or he says, "I am the gate." Now he says, "I am the good shepherd," but actually it's the same thing. He is, the shepherd is the gate. It says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. When the wolf attacks, the flock scatters. The man runs away because he is the hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay my life down, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down it on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. The Jews who heard this word were divided again. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why should we listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, at this point, we're finishing up with verse 21, and Jesus, there's a transition here. Jesus performed a lot of miracles and just ended up healed the man that was blind from birth, and he's tried to explain this to the Pharisees, and they're still not getting it. They're still confused and thinking he's a crazy man or demon-possessed. And so at this point, there is a transition. Between verse 21 and 22, there's actually a large period of time that passed, about 3 months, we believe, because we were at the Feast of Booths, and now we are transitioning to the Festival of Dedication, which we would know as Hanukkah. The Feast of Booths would have been a fall celebration, and Hanukkah is celebrated around Christmas time. And so it's about 3 months later, we believe. And it says here, I'll just explain why I know this, because verse 22 tells me, "Then came the Festival of Dedication in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade, and the Jews were gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? Are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you did not believe.'" Now, I like this because, you know, I think Jesus treats us the same way. There's times when Jesus tells us something. He tells you to do something or reminds you of something. And we hear it, but we don't obey, or we don't do, or we don't follow, or whatever it is. And like 3 months later, he comes back around and reminds us of the same thing. You remember 3 months ago, Craig, when you didn't listen to me? Well, an example of this is a couple years ago, I was reading through Deuteronomy, trying to trudge through Deuteronomy because, you know, going with the law and all the everything that's in there. And takes a little bit of work to get through. But I got to the part about the Ten Commandments. And, you know, when I come to the Ten Commandments, not as a matter of pride, but I was like going through and looking at them and going, how am I doing on these? I know Jesus died for our sins, but how am I doing? I want to do what God says. And so I start looking at them and kind of checking them off as I go and going, yeah, I'm doing okay on that. Okay, yeah. Well, I came to the one about the Sabbath, you know. And I get to the Sabbath and I go, I don't know why, but I always put this into, yeah, that's kind of an Old Testament thing. We don't really do that a whole lot anymore. We don't keep the Sabbath day holy. And so I kind of, you know, checked it off, and it was one of those times in my life where things were busy. I mean, you know what I'm talking about with those times when you're working extra hours at work and you come home and you've got family and everything. And at the time for me, I had months of that. There's some changes going on at work, and so there's lots of stuff going on there, and I was in the middle of remodeling my kitchen. So, you know, work was crazy, and then I come home, and the kitchen is torn up, and it's my job, and then I've got, you know, family, and we're trying to figure everything out, and it's just that you know, where it feels like there's not enough hours in a day, that had gone on for like 8 months, and just tired. And there was a job opportunity that came up, and I was praying like, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I wasn't hearing anything. And it really put me at a place where I was like, God, why aren't you speaking to me? Why aren't you talking to me? And still nothing, you know, I'm like, come on, and tell me what to do. And I had nothing. So I thought, okay, I talked to a friend of mine, and we'd pray together, and he said, hey, have you fasted about this? And I said, it's kind of another one of those Old Testament things, right? And so he said, no, I challenge you to fast and pray about this. And so I said, okay. And so I said, okay, I'm going to, you know, he was like, oh yeah, you can do 3 days. And I'm like, you know. And so I said, okay, I'm going to see, you know, I'll take it as it goes, and I'll see how long I can go fasting. And I started praying about it, and day one went by, and yeah, I was hungry, you know. And day two, I was praying, and I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to do with this job? And he spoke to me so clearly. He said, what about the Sabbath? I want to know about the job. Nothing about the job, just about the Sabbath. Are you keeping the Sabbath? And I'm like, I don't have time for, okay. See, just like the Pharisees, he comes back around to us when we don't listen, when we don't obey. He reminds us of what he told us before. Now, he does this because he loves us so much. He comes back and tells us, you need to hear this again. We pick up. I'm going to go back here, because verse 25, actually I gave you half of it the first time, I think. Are we 25? You did, but you didn't listen to me. There we go. Jesus answered them, I told you, but you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, verse 30 is one that, can we put that back up there? Verse 30, I think, is one that we all need to have memorized and on the just on our tip of our tongue at all times. And the reason is because a lot of people, when they look at this in our day and age, they look at it and they don't want to understand what it says. Jesus here is not saying that he's a good teacher. He's not saying that he's a prophet. He is saying that he is God. And there's people that say, oh, well, Jesus never said he's God. That's it. Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. We are the same. And so when people say, no, he never says that, he's just a good teacher, he's just a good prophet, we need to remember this verse, John 10:30. Verse 31. And the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. You see, they knew what that verse meant. They knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying he is God. Again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for good works, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in the law, I have said you are gods? Now, Jesus' reference here is actually, there's a place in Deuteronomy, but also in Psalm 82, where he's referring, and it's, you notice in the text, it has a little g for gods. And that's because the leaders and the people that had the authority to make judgment in court cases, to decide life and death, he's referred to as, they're referred to as gods with a little g. And so he's saying, hey, you're referred to as gods as well. So at this point, he says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one that the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then have you accused me of blasphemy? I said, I am the Son of God. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in earlier days, where he stayed. And many people came to him, and they said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Well, again, we look at the Pharisees and their blindness, and I still just look at it and go, how could they be so blind? But then I look in the mirror, and I think, how many times have I been blind to what Jesus is telling me? How many times have I, you know, looked at the, you know, something that I feel like the Lord's speaking to me, and I just kind of ignore it? You know, I look back in the Bible and I think of them and I go, how could they not see it? But they didn't have the Bible. I have the whole Bible in front of me to read from beginning to end. And they have the Old Testament and they are living the history of the moment. They're living a life experiencing Jesus. Well, we often think that we are wise. Just like in that moment where I was thinking, why didn't they see it? And we think we're wise. But the truth is that we all need a shepherd. We need somebody perfect because we are not perfect, not one of us. But Jesus is, and he is our shepherd. You see, our perspective shapes our understanding. And no matter how many gold stars we get, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. And those gold stars don't mean what they do to God. Well, in my study of this, when I was looking at the term shepherd and thinking about what it means to have a good shepherd, I saw that Jesus isn't referred to as only the good shepherd. He's also referred to as the great shepherd and also as the chief shepherd. And I started looking into this more because I was like, what does that mean, you know? There's actually a correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the New Testament, in John 10, he's referred to as the Good Shepherd. And that's represented in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. So if you have time to look at Psalm 22, and I think we got a diagram here of the whole thing. Jesus referred to as the Good Shepherd in John 10, but in Psalm 22, it talks about he's going to lay down his life. It goes through the whole, I mean, you look at it and you're going, wow, this is the crucifixion right here. This is Jesus being betrayed. This is Jesus, you know, his garments being taken and cast lots for. It's everything of the good shepherd, where the shepherd lays down his life. And then the great shepherd, he's referred to in Hebrews 13. And that's the risen Jesus. The risen Jesus that we have today, where He leads us by still waters, as in Psalm 23 says. He guides us. He cares for us. And then in 1 Peter 5, it refers to him as the chief shepherd. where he's coming back. And if we read through Psalm 24, it shows how Jesus is coming back to be the conquering king someday. And I was looking at this, and I was moved by it, and I was thinking about John 10, and I'm like, wait a minute, you know. They were living in John 10 in that moment, but we're down here. We're Psalm 23. He's our great shepherd now. He's our great shepherd that is leading us, guiding us. And so I thought today it would be a great way to end is by actually reading through as a congregation to read through Psalm 23. So I'm going to have all of us read through this together. And I think we got it coming up here. There we go. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before my enemies. Sorry. And you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's amazing when we memorize things in a different translation, how it flips in your mind. Well, we often, when we're thinking of our lives, we kind of get caught up in that Pharisee mindset in some ways. We're expecting God to come in and take care of everything for us. God's going to wipe out or take care of this big problem I have. And I think our perspective sometimes needs to change. We need to look at it from God's perspective. And this morning, I was talking with someone, and we were discussing, you know, these moments like this where our perspective changes. And I was reflecting on the Old Testament of where the Israelites are led out of Egypt. I mean, they're following, you know, a pillar of fire or a cloud by day. I mean, that's a big sign. And God leads them to the Red Sea. They're followed by an army. And this seems like, to me, as I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking, this is one of those moments where you're like, God, there's a big problem here. Can you just wipe out our enemies behind us? And God could have. He could have wiped out all the Egyptian army just like that. But he didn't. It was a different perspective. They're sitting there and he says, Moses, hold out your hand over the sea. Hold out the staff. Moses does and the sea parts. And the Israelites in that moment were probably like, whoa. I mean, I would have been. I seen a miracle like that where the sea parts and they walk through on dry ground. He didn't wipe out the enemy. He didn't take care of the problem in that moment. He says, no, here's your path. And so many times in our lives, we have an obstacle in front of us and we're waiting for Jesus to wipe out that big problem. And really sometimes God's opening a door in a different direction. Will you bow your heads with me? Jesus, you are our great shepherd. And as we look at this passage today, Lord, and know that you are in control, not always the way that we think, but Lord, you're guiding us in our lives. As we follow you, Lord Jesus, help us to not be dwelling on our perspective, focused on me, 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 but help us to look to you, Jesus. Help us look to your perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.